God our Father, and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you that you have called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We thank you that by your power we are being guarded through faith for salvation that will be revealed in the last time. And we rejoice, though for a little while, we grieve over our trials. We pray that you would protect and sustain us in the midst of them, whether those trials are here locally, close to us. Father, we pray for those who are sick and hurting. We pray that you give them healing if possible, and we're not. We pray that you give them strength and endurance to look to you in the midst of their weakness and find their strength not in their own bodies, but into the God who has made and shaped them and will give them new, restored, heavenly bodies. We pray for those who struggle with work, whether it's because they are out of work, because they are underemployed, because their work does not provide for the needs of themselves and their family, whether they struggle with dissatisfaction with their work, whether it does not use all the abilities and gifts that you've given to them. We pray that you would help them to do their work for you and for your glory, however exalted or however menial it may feel. We pray for those that look for work, that you might graciously provide it for them so that they would be able to provide for themselves, their families, and also be generous with others. Father, for those who are hurting because their relationships are shattered this morning, we pray that you would be giving them comfort in the community of the church. We pray that you give all of us eyes to see and ears to hear and to listen to one another, so that when we are hurting, we'd be quick to minister the gospel to each other, coming not in condemnation or judgment, but in mercy and love and gentleness. Father, for those who struggle this morning with sin, we pray that they also would know the forgiveness that you give. For those whose consciences condemn them, we pray that you would apply the gospel sweetly to them. We pray that you do that in the preaching of your word, in the singing of your word, in the praying of your word. And we pray also that you'd give us in our conversation with one another today and through the week words of grace, forgiveness, affirmation, and welcome. Help us to be gentle with one another as you have been gentle with us. Our Lord, as we look to the broader concerns of our community, we pray for our sister churches in Grove City. We pray that you'd unite us around our common Lord, giving us a heart to love each other. I pray that you would equip all those that minister your word this morning, especially to proclaim it faithfully and truly, powerfully, and that your spirit would accompany the preaching of your word and the preaching of your gospel to change the lives of men and women, to renew your people who hear it. And for those of your people who have not yet professed faith in Christ, that they would be grasped by it and drawn to you as you intend to do. Father, for our nation, we pray that you give wisdom to those who govern us and lead us in all realms of life, whether that's in our federal, state, or local government, whether that's in the realm of business or education or the arts. In all of these areas, we are desperately in need of the gifts that you give, but we thank you that you shower them generously upon your creatures. And we pray that those gifts would be used for your glory and that you would thwart those who misuse them for their own glory or for the hurt of others especially. Father, as we look across the nations and we see our brothers and sisters in many places struggling and suffering and hurting, we pray that you would comfort and encourage them. Father, for those who have material deficiencies, we pray that the church in places such as our nation, which you have made abundant and rich, would be generous to provide and meet the needs of those who lack. We pray for those individuals who've gone to other parts of the world, whether from our own nation or for other nations of the world where your church is strong. We pray that you would equip them to bring the hope of the gospel to places where there's often darkness. We pray, Father, especially for believers that are in lands where the gospel is not tolerated and there's the continual temptation to capitulate to the pressures of their society in so many ways. Father, we pray that you give strength to resist the threat of force, even as we pray for ourselves, that you give us the strength to resist the lure of pleasure. Father, we thank you that you have worked in our midst, not simply as individuals, but as a people. And we pray for our congregation that you would knit us together in love, that you would build us up, and we rejoice that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your possession. And we pray that by rooting us firmly in the foundation of Christ our Savior and equipping us through your Spirit, we truly, by your grace, would be able to proclaim your excellencies so that you might be glorified in all things. We ask it and pray it in the powerful, mighty, and glorious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. At this time, I invite Dr. Jim Weidenauer to join us and to preach God's word to us.
Right, am I live? I'll wait for the sound to come on. A little green light was on this side. Okay, gotcha. That's enough. Whoa. That's good. It's enough to make you dizzy. Well, it's good to be here. Most of you are strangers to me. The sound guys will get this right, I'm sure. But most of you are strangers to me, but some of you are not. There are a few things that make me feel at home here. I got to know the Harmons really well in the last 10, 12 years as I was at Westminster and working with Matt at the Westminster Bookstore, and got to know the Do-Goods mostly by his name being on the spine of a lot of books that we sent out. And I'm actually currently a member of 10th Presbyterian Church, so it was good to see Eleanor Linton. I felt like after you all stood up and received her into membership, I should stand up and let her go. Apparently it's easier to become a member. It's a quicker process to become a member of an ARP church than a PCA church, because it's taking me a full year to get permission to transfer my membership to. Anyway. Harvest USA, just a quick introduction. Harvest USA was founded about 30 years ago in Philadelphia as a ministry of 10th Presbyterian Church, and it was originally founded as a ministry directly to the male homosexual community in Philadelphia. In a very short period of time, within the first year, people started coming to Harvest USA with issues that were heterosexual issues, pornography addictions, sexual addictions, and whatnot. And Harvest USA rightly recognized that the heart issues that were being dealt with were the same thing. And so Harvest USA took on sexual brokenness in general, sexual sin in general. We exist to bring the truth and mercy of Jesus Christ to help those who are struggling or with patterns of sexual sin or brokenness, and to equip the church to minister effectively to those same people. If you would like more information, after the service, I have a table set out near the exit doors, and I have a few information packs that are available. Not as many as I had hoped. I had a table at a conference yesterday, and most of those got grabbed up, and I didn't have a chance to restock my car. But hopefully there's enough there, and you can always talk to me as well. You have Proverbs 7 printed in your bulletin, and I'm going to read it. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple I have perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him, and full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Just a note first about the perspective of this sermon. The subject of sexual sin is intentional, but I don't want you to use it as an excuse to tune out and not hear this passage. There are a couple ways in which you might be tempted to do that. The first is, you may have noticed that this passage speaks to men, and it warns a son about avoiding the forbidden woman. So perhaps if you are a woman, you are wondering whether this really has anything to say to you. Unless it's an indirect way of telling you that you should not be the forbidden woman, which would not be a bad message to hear. Or secondly, perhaps you don't think you have an issue with sexual sin. Now, if that is the case, I think you are very rare, but I acknowledge that there are a few people here and there that don't seem to struggle with this the way most of us do. But in either case, I want to preempt your turning off of your attention. First, you need to recognize that much of the book of Proverbs is written under the literary form of a father giving advice to his young son. If you are a woman, you should not take that literally and assume that most of the Proverbs are not intended to speak to you. Rather, you should recognize this as the literary form of this writing. Note also that while it is the son who is often addressed, both wisdom itself and folly itself are described as women. And these most prominent women of Proverbs coincide to the forbidden woman of this passage and other passages, and the good wife of Proverbs 31. The point is that we, all of us, who are the son within this literary framework, are being exhorted to value and be attracted to the right kind of woman, meaning wisdom and not folly. What that also suggests is that while the subject of this particular passage is sexual sin and temptation, it is appropriate and intended that we apply this in a broader sense to sin in general. Look with me for a moment at Proverbs 9. If you have Bibles, if you don't, I'll be reading it. Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depth of Sheol. What you see here is that the exact echoes of things that are said of the forbidden woman in Proverbs 7 are said here of the woman folly. As it turns out, then, the shape and dynamics of sexual sin and temptation are typical of the shape and dynamics of the temptations to sin in general. We are being taught here not just something about sexual temptation, we're being taught here something about the way we sin. I divided this passage into three parts. The first part is I'm calling the direction, which is the road that leads to her house. The second part I'm calling the deception, which are the lies that temptation brings to us. And the third part is the dead end. The direction, the deception, and the dead end. So first, the direction, the road that leads to her house. This is verses 6 through 10a. And I'm just going to read this again. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, and I purposely read to that word. Now within this literary device, you have the father here describing to his son something, a scene that he has seen. And you hear him describing this youth that lacks sense, the things that the youth is doing. And the implication is that the father understands that this young man is lacking sense because of the very things that he's doing, because of these steps that he's taking, because he's walking down her road, you know, the road that leads to the forbidden woman's house, the one with her mansion at the end of the street. He's walking down that road. He's walking down in the evening as it's getting dark. And you're supposed to hear, by the time you get to behold, it's supposed to be a little bit like that old parrot in the Disney movie Aladdin, you know, says, I'm going to have a heart attack and die, that's a surprise, kind of thing. It's behold, of course. What did he expect? One thing that we notice when someone is in bondage to some pattern of sexual sin is that there's a sort of ritual to it. A sort of semi-conscious ritual which is repeated over and over. It starts with some kind of trigger, say physical fatigue or an argument with a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend. Anxiety over an exam, or a conversation with somebody that either goes too well or doesn't go well. He responds by getting away from people, or by going to the TV, or to his computer, or to his phone. Perhaps he starts checking his Facebook page. From there, he continues in almost robotic fashion to surfing the web or the channels until, behold, there she is. He's hooked. It's over. The ritual takes many forms. It could be as literal as he goes driving just to cool off or to give himself a break. And after some time of innocent cruising, he just happens to turn down the street where she actually works or lives, and she makes eye contact. It's over. Behold. The point is that the decision or decisions that led to the behold precede the final sin. Many of these decisions are semi and even subconscious. What is your pattern? What is your ritual? I find that many people don't even get to this point in their struggle with sexual sin. They don't start at the beginning of the road. At best, they start the struggle at the behold, when they're suddenly hit with the heat of the moment. Or, more often than that, there's no struggle at all leading up to the sin. But then after the sin, there's this rush of shame and guilt. And it is this that they identify as their struggle with their sin. And I'm not just talking about a set of habitual behaviors here. I also mean that we have patterns of thought and feeling that repeatedly go in the direction of favorite sins. Here's a general principle. Our conscious outward acts spring from a deeper source within us. This is a generalized way of saying what is said in this way in another verse of Proverbs. Proverbs 4:25 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Jesus described this using the picture of the fruit and the tree. In Luke 6:43, he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit." He also says in Matthew 15:18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." When I stated that principle, I purposely tried not to use common biblical terms like heart, but that's really what I'm getting at. Our conscious outward acts spring from a deeper source within us. How can we understand that deeper source? We have deeply ingrained patterns of belief and affection that drive our outward decisions and behaviors. Deeply ingrained patterns of belief, that means what we think about things, assumptions about ourselves, about others, about God, about the way the world works, assumptions that are subconscious and so well ingrained in us that they're automatic for us. We don't think about it every day and decide these things. And affections, what we want, what we value, what moves us, what angers us. Again, this is not conscious. It's automatic for most of us. Paul Tripp defines the heart, as it is used biblically, to be the causal center of your personality. It's why you do what you do. What I am trying to point out is that much of that is subconscious. But it is those subconscious motives and thoughts and feelings that are for us the road that leads to her house. This is what we bring to temptation. More on that a bit later. But there is also something that temptation brings to us, and that's our second point, the deception. I want to describe fairly quickly four main lies that we see embodied in what the forbidden woman says here in Proverbs 7. And then one lie at the end that encapsulates all of them, sort of one lie that rules them all and in the darkness binds them. Verse 14 is the both and lie. I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you. Now, whatever this means, at least it's communicating this. I am spiritually safe and available to you. I have fulfilled my spiritual duty, and I will not defile your spiritual duty if you come to me. This is the lie that allows you to think, basically, I'm a pretty good Christian. In almost every respect, I just have this one problem, and I'm thankful nobody knows about it. So many men who come to me struggle with some pattern of sexual sin and compartmentalize it into a little part of their life. There's one very large compartment of their life in which they figure they're pretty spiritually healthy, and then one relatively small little compartment in which they have this problem. Now, if we stand, as we do, as an objective observer on this text, it sounds a little silly. It's easy for us to see through this. And when we hear the forbidden woman say these things, it's easy for us to see that there's something seriously wrong with her spiritual health that she's bragging about, that she's fulfilled her duty and she's done the sacrifices and now she's available. We can see that, but we don't apply that to ourselves. It's easy to see the folly of that thought in someone else. But the very fact that we have begun to become comfortable with the coexistence of our spiritual life and our favorite sin is a sign to the objective observer that something is seriously wrong with our spiritual life. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 6? He writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." The idea is that these are mutually exclusive commitments. There's an inherent contradiction in thinking that these opposite commitments can exist in parallel compartments of our life. It's a lie. It's the both and lie. The second one is the I worship you lie. This is verse 15. "So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." Sin will flatter you. Sin will make you feel strong. Sin will make you feel cherished. Sin will write little notes, little love notes of appreciation to you with X's and O's. It's a lie. The next one is the "it will feel great" lie. This one is not surprising to us. Verses 16 to 18. "I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." There's a repeated highlighting of sensual pleasures in these verses. Smells, things that feel, the linen, the softness, sight. It's a sensual invitation to pleasure. This is a particularly subtle lie because there's a sense in which it will feel great, won't it? The substance of this lie, though, is to so emphasize the physical pleasure that all other considerations are pushed out of view. The goal of the lie is to convince you that nothing else matters but this pleasure. That is the lie. And it's a fatal one to believe. Note also that one of the ways that this lie accomplishes that is by exaggerating some of the truth. You know, let us take our fill of love till morning. That's just not true. How many songs are there that talk about the pleasures of sin lasting all night long? It's just a song, and it's a lie. The fourth one is the no accountability lie. Verses 19 to 20. "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home." Is it any wonder that pornography has gotten its hook into so many of us? It's as easy and as anonymous as your phone or a click of the mouse. And it seems that nobody knows. Why does that work? Why does that work for us? Because we believe this lie. We believe it all the time. We believe that no one sees. We believe that we are alone in the dark. Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Another lie. Now, this last lie goes part of the way towards suggesting what I'm going to give you as the the overarching lie that's underneath all of these. This is the removal or obscuring of God from our personal context. What I mean is that our view of the world shrinks such that God is removed from our view, and we're only seeing all of this whole collection of lies and the temptation that's in front of us. We render him irrelevant to our present interpretation of the circumstances and choices that are before us. Wasn't this Satan's strategy in the beginning? Did God really say? Can you really trust him? Isn't he really selfish? You see, when it is said finally of Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, it is describing her assessment of the situation after effectively taking God out of the picture, out of her interpretive grid. Now, I've stated two points. The first one is describing something we bring to our sin. We go down the road that leads to her house. We have deeply ingrained patterns of thinking and feeling by which we automatically interpret and respond to the world around us. And the second point was that sin brings something to us. It brings powerful deceptions. Let me give you an illustration of what this might look like. As part of our process at Harvest USA of discipling someone, in my example, again, apologies to women, but one of our rules is men work with men and women work with women, so all my examples are a man. One of the tools that we have to help somebody address a pattern of sexual sin is an exercise called a mapping exercise. We take one particular instance or event of sin or temptation, and we help this person examine the 24 hours leading up to that sin or that temptation, asking him to describe everything significant that happened or that he did leading up to it. Our goal is first to identify any automatic thoughts and feelings that he was having. And then we write out statements that describe his functional worldview. What are those things that are really driving him? Statements that describe the subconscious patterns of belief by which he responds to everyday occurrences. What I'm going to share with you is a true but typical content of such an exercise. It's true in that all of these things are true, they're parts of true responses. It's typical in that it's not necessarily one individual that I'm sharing, and I'm doing that for obvious reasons that I don't want anybody to think they know who he is. The sin for this particular gentleman was lusting at the city pool. This gentleman was actually at the pool with his family, and he was troubled by his distracted lust at the other women who were there. Now, most people would say, well, of course. You go to a pool, you see people, and you lust. What more can there be to that? Well, it had been a frustrating day already when he and his family decided to go to the pool together, and it was a hot day and very uncomfortable. They decided to walk the 15 to 20 blocks to the pool. On the way there, he had to intervene more than once in one of those eternally repeated spats between two of his kids. You know, the lessons they never learn. The whole walk, he was beating himself up for not taking the car in the first place. He has a lot of sense of self-doubt about his decision-making ability. Upon arriving at the gate, they discovered that they had left their season passes at home. Now, they could either walk all the way back home and get them, or he could, or they could pay $19 for a one-day entry for the family. And now he was angry and conflicted. He hates to lose money. His kids are on the edge of insanity in the heat, wanting to get in the pool. He's locked in indecision. Indecision depresses him because it's evidence to him of his failure as a man. His wife immediately intuits that in these situations, family relationships trump family economics. And she tells him so. Now he is sure that he was a bad decision maker. He is sure his wife is sorely disappointed in him. He feels the pain of his impending economic hit. So full of frustration, self-doubt, self-condemnation, anger, and physical discomfort, he acquiesces, and they go into the pool. And behold, there he is at the end of her street, at her corner. How did it come to this? What was going on there on a subconscious level that prepared him to be tempted and to sin? First, there were already well-established patterns of lies that he functioned with by habit. I am really worth something if I can get the absolute most out of my money, is one of the things he wrote down. Money is more important than people. If I can't make perfect decisions, meaning decisions that never disappoint those around me, and also never lose money, I'm worthless. If I disappoint my wife, I'm a complete failure as a person. When I irritate my wife, she must not love me. But what was more important than all of these was this. He was at the point of distress, a point of loss, a point of self-condemnation as he entered the pool. And at that moment, his most dangerous functional worldview statement was, I'm on my own. In other words, God does not exist. And that's actually the statement that was written out. God does not exist. He is not here to help me in my current distress. I am alone in the universe with my failure. So because it did not occur to him in that moment or in any of those moments to look to the vertical to be saved from whatever his distress was, there was the horizontal saying, look to me. I've come out to look for you and I've found you. I won't be disappointed with you. No one will know. You can do this in your mind. Now, before we get to the solution to all this, there's one more point, and that is the dead end, verses 22 to 27. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. Here the writer gives us a series of illustrations of animals heading unknowingly into deadly traps. The common feature of these examples is that the doom at the end is sudden, it is unexpected, it is completely unpredictable. What I mean is there's absolutely nothing about these traps that advertises that death is the goal. The evidence is all to the contrary. What's the point? There are some things as humans that we simply would not know unless a message was given to us from outside of us. This is one of those truths. The truth first that sin leads to death. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And then if you didn't hear that, the exact same thing is said again in Proverbs 16:25. And because the Bible repeats it, I will as well. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Friends, you need to hear the Bible say this. Because it's not just saying sin leads to death. What this passage here in Proverbs is adding to that is that there will be no clue in your experience to suggest that your sin is killing you. In other words, the Bible knows, God knows, that upon hearing the warning that your sin will kill you, your first reaction will be to look around you and say, no, actually, I'm fine. I will not surely die. But now you can't say you were not warned. So what is the answer? Is it just don't do it? Well, it's no coincidence that in this particular sermon, the road that leads to her house, the deception, and the death correspond to the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus really is the answer. Now, the Proverbs is wisdom literature. And there's a way of understanding wisdom literature that sees it basically as practical life advice. Kind of, this is how things work well in the world. Do this and such will happen. Do that and it generally won't. In this world, things generally go well if, fill in the blank. This is, in fact, to a large extent how the Proverbs work. However, there is in this collection of wisdom Proverbs a recurring hint that this is more than just pragmatic advice. This involves a relationship with God himself. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we read the Apostle Paul say of Jesus that he became to us wisdom from God. And then, as if giving the content of that wisdom, it is added righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How is Jesus the wisdom of God to us? How is he the embodiment of everything the wisdom literature might try to tell us about how to live well? Well, think of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, Christ is the embodiment of God's wisdom to us because in Christ is embodied all the truths of the gospel that transform us and restore us to the fear of God. Consider the gentleman who fell into lust at the pool. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant to that episode? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant at any point along the road that led him to her house? What does the gospel say gives worth to a man or value to a man? What does the gospel say about condemnation, even self-condemnation? Does the gospel leave you alone in the world with your failure, at your own wits to find relief? What that man had to learn was to remember the gospel in the little things of life, the annoying parenting tasks, the spats with his wife, the struggle with indecision, the many little moments when he actually did act and feel selfishly toward those around him. And he had to learn, most of all, always to keep God as his loving father in the picture. The gospel is that if you trust in Christ, you are in Christ. God has atoned for your sin. He has made you his child. He has promised you hope for the next life and help in this life. As obvious as it seems, this man had to learn to include God in his everyday distresses of every type, whether he needed forgiveness or wisdom or comfort. He needed to recognize that. As he did, God helped him in those little things, but God also helped him tremendously in his fight against lust because he just didn't go there that often. And when it came to him, as it will, he was much more able to see through the lies. Sin is out to kill you. It will do so by leading you along with lies, but these are lies that you walk into willingly when you go down the road of living life with Christ on the margins, irrelevant to every moment. Christ is our wisdom. As you learn to apply the gospel quickly to your daily life, sin will increasingly lose its power over you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wisdom. Thank you for the wisdom which is Jesus himself. And teach us this wisdom to live by it, to know the joy of walking with Jesus, being relevant to the little things of life that lead us down the road of sin. Fill us with a confidence and faith in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand now as we sing